Psalm chapter 41. Yeah, I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, and for some reason, every time we got to that third verse, look, there is flowing a crimson tide. The enthusiasm of the congregation would suddenly swell for some strange reason. Let me pray as we and our own enthusiasm for God's grace. Father, I thank you for this reminder in your word of the greatness of your grace. And I pray that as we meditate on how wonderful you are, that you would bring the changes to our lives that you desire. I pray that you would guide my words, and I pray that you would guide all of our thinking, that we would respond to your word in a way that brings delight to ourselves and to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Another part of my childhood was Pat Terry concerts. He was originally from the Atlanta area and was one of the early contemporary Christian artists, although he has faded from the contemporary Christian scene. But he did put out an album in 2010, and one of the songs on that album goes, "If Jesus was like me, he'd be all merciful and meek. Till the first time you made like Judas and kissed him on the cheek. Then he'd act all hurt, point out all your sins. And when you asked, would he forgive you, he'd say, well, that all depends. How hopeless would we all be if Jesus was like me? Jesus was like me, he'd mean well, but might not follow through when you needed him to. If Jesus was like me, love might be the one thing he'd try but couldn't do. If Jesus was like me, he'd be your closest friend till the first time they nailed him on a cross for all your sins. Then he'd pull the shades, take your number off his phone, and let you pound all night on heaven's gate while he pretends he isn't home. How lost would we all be if Jesus was like me?" That song touches me pretty hard because it fingers struggles in my own heart. But what's powerful about it is to realize the contrast that it points out. God's love and God's friendship are so pure that he doesn't struggle with these kind of things we struggle with. Our sinful attitudes are actually a foil that reveals the wonder of God's love. And I see Psalm 41 doing a very similar thing here. It's a psalm that contrasts the wonder of God's love with the treachery that we have in our own human relationships. God is not just a little better than the best man you can imagine. That's what the Greek gods were, humans writ large. God is in a totally different class. God is not just a little better than the best person you can imagine. He is in a totally different class, perfect and totally other than us. And for that reason, we need to recognize and praise him for that. This psalm starts and ends with praise to God for his mercy and grace. But the center of this psalm is filled with the pain of sinful mankind. If you look at the overall picture of this psalm, you have the intro, which is the blessings for helping the needy. Then you have the middle, which is this pain of treachery and betrayal. And then it ends with praise towards God for his faithfulness. The contrast between God's graciousness and mankind's treachery helps us see all more clearly the reason to praise God. Now, I'm starting in at verse 5 because we already covered the first four verses in the last sermon. And in verse 5, it shifts to that middle section, to the enemies. One thing I've noticed in good stories and movies, that's one of these things that my story writer sons keep telling me about, is you need to have a bad guy who's really bad. And that's what makes a good storyline, is if the bad guy is really bad. The worse he is, the more you yearn for justice, and the more you're drawn into the story and want to see the good guy win, right? Verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, we see this portrait of how bad the bad guy is. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil against me. How long until he dies and his name perishes? These enemies want David dead and they're impatient about it. How long are we going to have to wait till he's dead? There's no passage in the Bible that explains exactly what these circumstances were. It's easy to imagine that this was happening late in David's life when his sons are jockeying for power to be the next king. If this is one of David's sons, like Absalom, it's a further insult. For people to want to forget the name of his father, forget my dad, destroy the history books, just remember me as the great king. This person is warped. St. Augustine noted, this was spoken, there we go, spoken also when our Lord himself walked in the flesh here on earth. When they, the Pharisees, saw the people go after him, they said, when shall he die? Then his name shall perish, nor shall he seduce any, being dead. But then Jesus rose, and when he was glorified, then still spake his enemies, when shall he die? And his name perish. For hence stirred up the devil persecutions in the church to destroy the name of Christ. Here they're fanatics saying, a time shall come when Christians shall be none, and those idols must be worshipped as before. And 1,700 years later, the new atheists are still vainly hoping that Christianity is going to go away. Those apart from God's grace are really warped. Verse 6 adds more despicableness to the bad guy. And when he comes in to spy, he speaks vanity. As for his heart, it collects iniquity to himself. He goes out, he speaks to the outside. And in the Hebrew text here, the first verb phrase is he comes in to look, and the last phrase is he goes out and tells. It sounds like a spy to me. He has allegiance to a nation outside of Judah, or a usurper outside of David's court. He's coming in to David's court using empty deception, then he's going back out, reporting what he discovered in order to find a way to overthrow David and bring a different power in. That's what it sounds like to me. I know there's a variety of interpretations. Matthew Henry suggested this was an instance of mud flinging, that you're probably already getting all those glossy color flyers in the mail about the candidates for our election in August starting to fling mud. It says emphatically that his speech is shava.
It's falsehood.
Vanity, emptiness, lies. And that's diametrically opposed to godly speech. Shava is diametrically opposed to what God wants. Exodus 23, you shall not circulate shava, a false report. Psalm 12:2 asserts shava with flattery. John 6 associates it with idolatry. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul listed whispering and backbiting among the traits of the ungodly. You're given over to a depraved mind. He exhorted believers, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and sound speech. Saying things that aren't true, even in jest. Passing along information you don't know about. Talking about idolatrous things. Flattery, harsh condemnation of others. These things are evil. The third thing that describes the bad guy in verse 6 is that his heart collects iniquity. The picture that brings to my mind is that of a person who loves rebellion against God. He wants to try out every way there is to disobey God. Collects everything bad and then brags about the things in his collection of experiences. That's the heart of rebellion against God. And it's a dreadful condition. But if you think that's bad, it gets worse. Verse 7. All those who have hatred toward me whisper together against me. They think up evil against me. They hate the good guy. They made themselves enemies of David. And if David is in covenant with God, then that makes them enemies of God too. And I think that's why David's pointing it out to God. It's appropriate for you to intervene to save, because they are taking their stand not only against me, but against you. Because we're in covenant together. They whisper together against David. They're up to no good. They know they have something to hide, so they're whispering. And as David sees them whispering among themselves, it's clear they're leaving him out of the communication loop too. Trying to make an outsider of him. And what is it that they're talking about? Plotting evil against David. How can we turn the people against him? What kind of rumors can we circulate that would damage his reputation? How can we set him up so that something really frustrating happens to him? What weaknesses does he have that we can exploit? You probably know people like that. Always thinking of ways to tear other people down. Always thinking of pranks to play. And it continues in verse 8. Something leading to death. Devar Belial is being discharged unto him. Now that he has lain down, he's never going to get up again, they say. This Devar Belial is interpreted by the King James and the NIV as a vile disease. In the Douay Rheims, it's interpreted as an unjust word. By the NAS, it's more literally translated as a thing of wickedness. Matthew Henry suggests it means it's coming from Satan. Satan is called Belial in 2 Corinthians 6:15. The word Belial by itself generally refers to capital crimes in the Pentateuch and the history books. Some examples there up on the screen. Deuteronomy 13:13 refers to worshiping idols. Deuteronomy 15:9 refers to being stingy towards the poor. Judges 19:22 refers to homosexuality. 1 Samuel 1:16 refers to drunkenness. 2 Samuel 16:7 murder. 2 Samuel 21 treason. 1 Kings 21:13 bearing false witness in order to get an innocent man killed. So as I read that phrase, a thing of wickedness or Belial, it connected and considered the context of the way that word was used. It connected in my head for some reason with the phrase in 1 John 5:16 about there's a sin leading to death. And I interpreted along those lines of a judgmental enemy saying David has sinned. A sin worthy of death, and David just needs to be written off. The verb that goes along with that, yatsuk.
Do I have another screen about that? Maybe I don't.
Okay. normally it's used to indicate pouring oil on someone's head or pouring blood out onto a surface or pouring molten metal into a cast. That's what the that verb is usually used for. Since it's passive, I get the picture that these enemies are spreading the rumor that David has done something so wicked that God is pouring out his wrath upon him in the form of some dreadful disease that's going to end David's life. Perhaps they're saying it's just a matter of days before he'll be dead. Every time he lies down to sleep, he might die in his sleep. David's life is effectively over. He's not going to do anything more as king, so need to consider us in power now. They're so greedy for power that they're jumping the gun. They're acting like bad guys do. And that is par for the course, apart from the grace of God. And verse 9 is the last verse in this series describing the bad guy, the badness of the bad guy, and the contrast to the faithfulness and graciousness of God. Even my peaceful ally, whom I confided in, who ate my food, he has enlarged his footprint over me or lifted his heel against me. The wording of this verse has a couple of obscure phrases. The first one is this, Ish Shalomi, the man of my peace. It's obviously not the same man of peace that's in Psalm 37:37. This is a bad guy who seems to have been an ally that shared in David's political councils, ate at his table with him, a friend who turned traitor. The Hebrew phrase for this treachery is literally enlarged the heel over or against me. And that phrase doesn't occur anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible except when Jesus quotes that. So we try to grab the meaning from the way individual words heel and enlarged are used elsewhere in the Bible. The first time we see the Hebrew word for heel is in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a good place to introduce the principle that I've mentioned many times before in the Psalms, that there is that the Psalms speak about our experiences as the body of Christ, but they also speak about Christ's experiences as the head of the body. And we both have the same experiences, or at least there's a great deal of overlap in those experiences. And this is one of them, I believe. Getting bruised on the heel when there is a future to come of overcoming the enemy, bruising him on the head. I think David's saying, ouch, I got bruised by the enemy here, but I trust that when the right time comes, God's going to bust his head wide open. That's the same process happened to Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 13:18 that Judas's betrayal was a fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus was betrayed by someone close to him, just like David was. Jesus also fulfilled Genesis 3:15. He got busted up pretty bad when he was crucified. But in doing so, he completely took out Satan. Undid him. Most English translations render this phrase, he lifted up his heel against me, which is not a phrase we really use, so it sounds kind of odd. But the heel is what you see when you're behind somebody else in a race. The friend took advantage of David, got ahead of him. Now all David can see is his heels. Some Bible commentators suggested that the wording even implies that he gave David a good hard kick as he passed him by, too. The word higdil from gadol, big, make big, is also is combined here with the word for heel. And the Hebrew word for heel can also be used in the sense of a footprint, and both, which agrees with our English use of the word footprint too, both in the literal, the depression in the ground from where you've walked, as well as the figurative area that you control or that you influence, your footprint. So I translated a little more in the figurative sense, in terms of a trusted subordinate usurping and trying to take control over David, trying to impinge on his area of authority and reign. Psalm 55, 12 through 14 uses the same verb, higdil, and puts it this way. Well, just, you know, says it's one thing when your enemy does something cruel to you. You're kind of on guard for that when it's your enemy. But when it's a friend who betrays you, grief goes a lot deeper. It's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God with the throng. Jewish tradition states that this was speaking of Ahithophel, David's right-hand man who defected and tried to set up Absalom as king before David had chosen a successor and before David was dead. We probably all had experiences where someone whom we thought was a friend betrayed us instead. If you haven't had that experience, just give it a few years. You will. And I thought about sharing one of those experiences from my life, but decided the wound is still too raw, so I won't. David's the victim of a really bad person. Without God's grace, that's all we can expect. We're going to get thrown under the bus as long as we trust in human beings. And that's why verses 10 through 13 are such good news. Verse 10 is the pivot point, or on the hinge on which everything changes. He says, so it's up to you. Mankind is not trustworthy. I got betrayed by my most trusted friend. This is pointless to trust human beings. So it's up to you, Lord. You, Lord, is an emphatic position at the beginning of the sentence here. Be gracious to me and get me up. Then I will render payback to them. Now remember, this is a psalm of David. David was a king, the government executive, in charge of punishing crime. He got hit hard by this crisis, apparently. Literally ended up in bed over it, sick. He hadn't been able to do his job. Hadn't been able to execute justice. But he's telling God, if you'll intervene, get me back on my feet, I will return to my job of executing justice in my country. Are there jobs that God has given you to do, but you've been hit so hard by a sickness or a broken relationship or some other disappointment that you aren't fulfilling your calling anymore? You're down on the mat wondering if you can ever get up again. David shows us the way forward. First, he recognizes that if anything good is going to happen, it's going to have to be God that does it. It's not working to trust people. Admitting you're powerless to make the world be the way it ought to be is the first step. Can't trust me. Can't trust anybody else to make the world right. It's up to you, Lord. Committing your way to the Lord Jesus Christ goes with that first step. I need something good to happen, and I can't make it happen. My friends can't make it happen. Please intervene, Lord. Another lesson we can learn from David's example is to own up to the fact that we don't deserve for anything better to happen to us. No matter how much better we are than the next guy, we all fall short of the glory of God, and God has justly decreed that the wages of our sin is death. That's what we deserve. If anything good is going to happen to us, it's going to have to come as a gracious gift from God, undeserved. All we justly deserve is for God to hate us because we've offended Him by our sins. It reminds me of another song on that same Pat Terry album, "Oh, the Gift of Mercy." It's more than I deserve. If I ever get to heaven, it'll be mercy, not justice, that's served. And that's why David prayed, "Have mercy, be gracious, Hanani, Ali, to me." In other words, please give me kindness. I know I don't deserve it. Jesus taught us to pray, "Let your will be done." God has things He wants us to do. He told us, "Be fruitful and multiply, take dominion over the earth." He told us, "Going into all the world, make disciples of all the ethnic groups." When we've been devastated by the ravages of our sin or someone else's sin, we play right into God's will when we pray for Him to get us back on our feet so that we can do what He called us to do again. Then I'll render payback. If you'll just get me back on my feet. That's praying God's will be done. In verse 11, David says, "By this I know that you delight in me, that my enemy will never give a battle cry against me." We know God delights in His people. Psalm 18:19 tells us that. But David lays out an objective way to know whether or not God has answered the prayer. He says, "I'll know you've answered, I'll know you delight in me, if I don't hear a battle cry from my enemy." The Hebrew wording here is not specific as to whether he means he won't even hear his enemy issue a call to arms, or whether he just won't hear his enemy crow in triumph because he won. Maybe there will be a fight, but at least the bad guys won't win. Sometimes the word ruah is used in the context of a victory shout. Sometimes it's used in the context of just getting people to start fighting. And this text doesn't say either way. But either way, if the enemy doesn't beat him, he knows God's answered the prayer. Praying a prayer that has an objective way of knowing whether or not God answered it is biblical. When you pray, are you giving God something to actually do? Something objective that you can evaluate later. Did God answer that prayer or not? So many of us are afraid to pray for much of anything specific. So, "Lord, bless this day. Help it to be a good one. Help us glorify You. Amen." I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong to pray like that, but it's going to be kind of hard to determine whether God answered that prayer or not. You can, just about anything could happen, and you could say, "Well, I guess some good things happened, and I guess God's blessings were there," and just about anything you do could be construed as glorifying God, so it's a real safe prayer. Consider being more specific asking for something objective in prayer. And I know it can be taken too far. There's a ditch on the other side of the road, too. I think it was Ken Davis who said he was riding on a public bus and a man sat down next to him and burst into tears and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Ken said, he prayed, "God, if You want me to witness to this man, please turn the bus driver into an armadillo." But seriously, if your prayers are not specific, how can you know if they've been answered? You can ask God for specific results without putting Him in a box. Verse 12 David says, "And as far as I'm concerned, you held on to me and my integrity, and you stationed me before your face forever." You were the one who did it. David seems to be saying he's not going to take any credit for surviving this crisis. He's going to give all the credit to God for supporting, upholding, holding on to him, causing him to stand. "You did it," he says. But wait, you may say. David says, "My integrity." Did he contribute to this status too by maintaining his own integrity? Did he earn God's favor after all? Let's look at that Hebrew word, tum, in its context. Integrity or perfection is the way it's translated. We first encountered that word in the Psalms back in Psalm 7, verse 8. "Judge me, Yahweh, according to my righteousness, according to my perfection, over me." Now, what does "my perfection over me" mean? If it's mine, it's not over me, it's in me, right? What's talking over me? David says in other places, there's no one who's righteous. So how can he say "my righteousness" if there's no one righteous? Not even one. Elsewhere he talks about how righteousness and this same perfection or integrity are character traits that God intrinsically possesses. These are things God has, not man. So how can David claim these character traits as his righteousness and integrity? I think that little prepositional phrase, "over me," provides the explanation. This righteousness and integrity is not intrinsic to David. It didn't come from in me. It came from outside of him and comes over him from the Most High God, the Lord who is our righteousness, covering over our unrighteousness and lack of integrity, like the blood of that perfect sacrificial animal that covered the guilt of the ancient Israelites. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." So theirs, what's intrinsically theirs, is trespasses, sin, not righteousness, integrity. Their trespasses. "But not imputing their trespasses to them, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's righteousness over me. The righteousness of Christ substituted, imputed to me. And I believe that when David said "my integrity," he was speaking of that imputed righteousness of the Messiah and of the Holy Spirit's gift of faith. Remember how David equated integrity with faith in Psalm 26. "Judge me, O Lord, because as for me, I've walked in my integrity." What's that mean? It is in Yahweh that I've trusted. That's integrity. Trusting in the Lord is not something we offer to God to earn salvation. It's just simply expecting God to save. And that's all we have to do. The Apostle Paul spoke similarly about his experience with the Lord in 2 Timothy 4:17. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that," and talk about crises that Paul went through. "He stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Very similar ending to the end of Psalm 41. Why? Because grace like this from God should be praised. In stark contrast to the treachery and betrayal of worldly friends, God will extend his grace to us forever. And lest to our American ears that idea of being stationed before someone's face forever sound like some kind of an eternal detention hall, where you have to sit at a desk for an extra hour after all the classes are over, just sitting there under a teacher's watchful and disapproving eye, wishing you could be just about anywhere else. That's totally not what this psalm is talking about. To be stationed before a king was a position of great privilege. To be sure, it was a role of serving the nation and the king, but it meant you were treated as his friend. It meant that what you say was taken seriously by the king himself. It meant you had a place of influence in the nation. It means you could ask for anything that was in the power of that king to grant, and it would be given to you. It meant you had it made. That's what that's talking about. Do you who have put your trust in God understand the status you have as a friend and influencer of God himself? And do you realize that will never end? It's no wonder David closes with a doxology in the last verse. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is blessed from this age even through the age to come. This much is certain and true. Amen and amen. Some interpret this verse as God being the blessed one both in eternity past and eternity future, or Old Testament and New Testament saints blessing him, and those are certainly true. I was trying to go for a more word-for-word literal translation in what I did there. The Hebrew wording reminds me very much of Jesus' statements in the Gospels about this age and the age to come, and of Peter and John's statements in their latter epistles about there being a first heaven and earth that will be destroyed, and then a new heavens and new earth created by God. In both worlds, God has been and will be the blessed one, the one in power, the center of attention, the one doing the amazing stuff, the one to whom all thanks is due, because from him and to him and through him are all things: life, existence, food, love, salvation. Everything comes through from him and through him. And so we bless him for that. We should be diligent to bless him. And I would encourage you to grow in your diligence in blessing him for his many graces which he extends towards you. The psalm ends in Hebrew, Amen v'Amen. So you've probably all spoken in tongues. If you say Amen at the end of your prayer, you just said a Hebrew word, and it combines the meanings of both epistemologically true and as well as something you can depend upon relationally. I decided to translate the meaning of the Hebrew words into the English word certain and true, but many others just transliterate the Hebrew letters into English letters, so you're pronouncing the Hebrew word Amen. And that's fine as long as you know what that word means. The Greek tradition was to say genoita, which meant either it actually is this way or let it become this way. And that's probably more what we mean when we close our prayers. That's more the Greek tradition. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, take the authority to make these things that I've prayed for become a reality. Or sometimes we say the same amen to say, I agree, what he said is true. That's part of that Greek tradition. That's good. That's biblical. But be diligent to bless the Lord and affirm his truth. I think that is a good place to end this sermon series on the Psalms. Psalms 1 through 41 are all written by David. Psalm 42 is written by somebody else, and it's considered to be a whole new category of psalms that begins at Psalm 42. I'm planning to end this sermon series on the Psalms with this sermon, and then pick up with the book of Hebrews next. And another, let's see, I guess next week we've got Chip is preaching. I'm looking forward to that. And then, so then the following week, maybe I'll start into Hebrews. May God give you the presence of mind to thank Him for His grace. And may He strengthen all of us to affirm these things which are true, this gospel message of His grace in this world.